This question before we land in our passage for this morning. Who of us have ever had an enemy? Hands up if you've had an enemy. Either you've regarded that person as an enemy, or that person has regarded you as an enemy. Good, good. I'm glad for that. Okay, would those of you whose hands are down are not quite sure. Sounds terrible to say that, but I'm not quite sure if I believe you. Think again. Think again. Maybe somewhere along the line you've had an enemy, or at least somebody's regarded you as an enemy. I think it's unlikely that we ever go through life just as people, let alone as believers, without having an enemy. Because what did Paul say? We quoted it last week. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That makes you somebody's enemy. So, yeah, probably most of us, if we had to be honest, most of your hands did go up. We've had enemies, be that from our side or that's how somebody regarded us. I've had my fair share in life and ministry. And some of you know some of the details of my life, but I mean, some of them are very ordinary enemies, the kind of rivalries and hostilities you have with peers growing up at school. And just, you know, some of the feelings and the actions that go with that. Some of it is more unusual, being abused as a kid by three different men over a period of time, being shot at by several people in the army who were trying to kill me. I think you could safely say those were enemies. And obviously in ministry too, because no leader is perfect, and no leader can be everything to everybody, and people are just people, and so one comes in for a lot of enmity or hostility in ministry too. So whether it's in your distant past or if it's been very recent for you, but the reality is most of us have had enemies. We felt it, or the other person has felt it. So, hands up again, how many of you, your hands were up earlier, you've had enemies, how many of you enjoyed having enemies? Okay. Now, that either means, four hands went up, that either means you are truly super spiritual, and you could enjoy having enemies for the right reason, because God was using them to advance his purposes in your life, or it just means you were truly unspiritual. And you enjoyed, in a rather twisted way, having enemies that you could bash or at least do something to. Okay, I'm not sure. But what I do know is what Jesus asks us to do with regard to enemies is exceedingly different and exceedingly difficult. So let's turn to Luke chapter 6, if you're not already there. And last week we started what in Luke's Gospel is known as the Sermon on the Plain. In Matthew it's the Sermon on the Mount. And started off in chapter 6 verse 17. He went down with them, stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over the place. And looking at his disciples, he said, and he began to teach them. And so we looked at the first part of that Sermon on the Plain last week, blessings and woes. And so now, if you're in the NIV, you'll get to chapter 6, verse 27, and immediately you'll see the heading, and you'll think, Okay, so let's read the passage. Luke chapter 6, verse 27 to verse 36. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill-treat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners, inverted commas, love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. And lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Ouch. If we're really honest. Because we know, and I certainly know, that's not always been, in fact, it's probably rarely been, what's been in my heart towards enemies. And so it's a passage, it's about 10 verses long. It seems to say a lot, and indeed it does, it's very profound. But actually, the whole teaching of this passage is stated in the first two verses. The rest of the passage is really just Jesus doing what any preacher does. He states the truth and then he teaches around it. So the basic instruction, the exhortation Jesus gives to his disciples and therefore to us is contained in those first two verses. But let me just start with that first phrase to begin with. But I tell you who hear me. Why the but? It's important to always just, you know, why the but? And I can think of three reasons why Jesus says but. Firstly, simply because what he is going to instruct his disciples to do here, the way he's going to want them to live, is so different to the flesh, the world, and the devil. You know, the Puritans said we all have three enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil. And let me tell you, to love your enemies goes against all three, because your flesh doesn't want to love your enemies. By flesh, he doesn't mean your physical flesh, he means your fallen human nature. Our human nature does not want to love our enemies. Our human nature wants to hate them, resent them, take revenge, react in like manner, and beat them up more strongly than they beat us up. That's what the flesh wants to do. That's what the world wants us to do. Because it's the way of the world. I mean, just look at all the movies. You know, think of how many tales in plays or films are around revenge. And that deep inner satisfaction we get when the guy gets his revenge. It's not the way of the world, this. And it's certainly not the way of the devil. Because the devil wants us to hate our enemies and to destroy both them and ourselves in the process. Because the thief comes to rob, kill, and destroy. So partly Jesus says, but just because it's so against everything, both within and without us, the flesh, the world, and the devil wants us to react like most people react. But Jesus wants us to live in a completely different way, an opposite spirit, a counterculture. Most of the really good, or many of the really good commentaries on the Sermon on the Mount or on this Sermon on the Plain speak about God's counterculture. And so there's a but I tell you, hear me. Not to think, not to live. And of course, Jesus is just continuing what he began with the blessings and the woes. If you go back to what we looked at last week in the blessings and the woes, that's not how the world sees things, is it? That's not how the world measures things or values things or how the world wants to live. The world doesn't think it's blessed to be poor, to hunger, to weep, or to be hated. The world thinks it's blessed. The things are blessed. Precisely the things which Jesus says woe about, the world thinks those things are blessed. To be rich, to be well-fed, to be laughing. So Jesus already started on this theme, that the way we are going to live and our experience in this world is going to be completely different to the way men desire things or measure things. So now he's just taking it a step further. But I say to you, that even towards enemies, we're going to think and we're going to live completely differently. But Jesus is not only just speaking. The but is not just a contrast to general, the way we generally want to live. It's a contrast to the ways that even God's old covenant people, the Jewish people, were thinking at the time. And it's Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount, that brings us home a little bit more clearly. I'll just read to you Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Jesus starts a similar passage by saying this: "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies." So Jesus is not just saying something that's in opposite to the flesh, the world, and the devil and all men. He's saying something that is actually even opposite to the prevailing culture amongst the Jewish people in his day. And so Matthew makes it clear. Luke doesn't make it that clear, but that's why I've just helped us by going to the Matthew parallel. Jesus is saying, but I say to you, here in Jerusalem, here in Judea, here amongst God's old covenant people, people are thinking it's okay to take revenge, to love your neighbor, but to hate your enemy. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 but I say to you. So he's bringing an ethic, a way of living that's different even from God's old covenant people, let alone the rest of the nations. And it's interesting that Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, the first part of that, love your neighbor, is a quote from the Old Testament. The hate your enemy is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. They, in their fallenness, you know, they were God's own people, and obviously some of them are trying to do the right thing, but just in their fallenness, in being shaped more by their humanity and their culture than by God's nature, even God's people were saying, it's, you know, you must love your neighbor, but it's okay to hate your enemy. That shows you how contrary Jesus' teaching is. That even amongst the Jewish people, they lived by that ethic, and it seemed okay to them. Love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. And Jesus says, no, no, but I say to you. And the last reason why in Luke chapter 6, Jesus starts off this passage by saying, but I say to you, is because of those blessings and woes. He's just raised the truth, the reality that for many of God's people, they will be hated. It was the last blessing. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil. He's just referred to this reality that that's going to happen for many of us. And now he's saying, but there's going to be enemies. Yes, but this is how I want you to live towards them. So what are the key instructions that Jesus gives us in those first two verses? The rest of the passage, as I said, is just an expansion. And there's four statements that come out there and one more statement that comes out later. And you know, it's very simple, but it's just not that easy. This is true of so much of Jesus' teaching, but it's probably more true here than anywhere else. What he tells us to do is very simple. It's not difficult to understand, but it's very difficult to do. In fact, outside of certain help that God needs to give us, I would say it's almost impossible to do. But it's not difficult to understand. It's quite simple. So what does he tell us to do? There's four statements. Firstly, and this is the main one, love your enemies, verse 27. And he picks up on that and develops that through the course of the passage. Verse 32, he says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. The most hardened criminals within the confines of their gang might still have it in their hearts, even though they are driven by self-advancement and self-gain. Even within the confines of their comrades in crime, there might be something in them that can love those people, the people that work with them. And Jesus is saying, well, you know, so if you only love those that are with you all the time and that are like you and that agree with you, what particular virtue is there in that? Because even hardened criminals can do that. And then it says again in verse 35, but love your enemies. This is a higher ethic. This is the way Jesus wants us to live. It's the opposite spirit. It's counterculture. It's very unworldly and very otherworldly. It's kind of summarized in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, be perfect as your Father is perfect. This is like getting towards that, to be able to love your enemies. So what does it mean to love your enemies? Well, what does it mean to love anyone? What defines or measures love for us? And we have to be so careful in a world where so many other things are taken to be measurements of love or definitions of love. You only have to just watch certain films, television programs, whatever, and they will tell you that this, this, or this really is what love is all about. But for us, God is love. And so if God says love your enemies, what does he mean? He means love them like I love them. That's even harder. Because God is love. Scripture tells us that. So therefore, love comes from God. Love is defined by God. Whatever God is and however God loves, that is true love. So if we're to love our enemies, we're to love like God loves. How does God love? Well, this is the incredible thing about human love that any of us can have, especially for family, for friends, for things we like, and God's love. God's, when we love somebody, merely in human love, we love them because they are like this, or they are like that, or they do this, or they don't do that. We love them because we think they're likable or lovable. We love them because we agree with them or we like them. We love them because of what they are. And that's what somebody has called a because love. I love you because. Love because. Other human love will love somebody if they do this or if they like that. And that's love if. And so either we base our love, we choose to love people and things that we think are lovable. We love because. Or it's conditional. If you keep these things, if you do those things, we'll love you. God's love is not a love because or a love if. God's love is not based on the worthiness of the object being loved. God's love is not conditional on the object of love doing certain things. God's love for us is never a love because or a love if. God's love is based in who God is, not on the worth of the other of the person being loved. And God is saying that's how we need to love our enemies. We don't love them because they're nice, or they like us, or they agree with us, or whatever. They fit in with our subculture, whatever the case is. It's not a love because. We don't love them. It's not a conditional love. We'll love you if you change. We'll love you if you do the following things. We love them as God loves us, simply because we choose. God's nature is to love. He cannot but love. And if we, the more and more we have our fallen human nature becomes more like God's nature, we will choose to love, even our enemies, simply because that's the heart that is within us. That is the nature that God has put within us, to love them. It's not love if, it's not love because. It's just love. Does that make sense? That's how we're to love our enemies. It's something that begins in the heart. It's the attitude of our heart. It's the attitude of our mind. It's the desire that's in our heart. And it's a love that wants, like God's love for us, it's a love that genuinely and sincerely wants the best for them. It may never happen. Their decisions and their actions will determine that. But in our hearts, we want the best for them. Just like God's love for us means that he wants the best for us, both in this life and in the life to come. And for us, that may never happen because of our decisions. God's love never overrides our choice, our free will. We can't control that, but we can, what's in our hearts, we can love everyone, including our enemies. So love is something that starts in the heart, but it doesn't stop there. Because we only have to go to, one could go to several passages, but perhaps the passage that most clearly tells it, I'll just read it for you in 1 John, chapter 3. You'll read these words, verse 16 to verse 18. This is how we know what love is. Okay, here comes the definition of love, if you like, a measurement of true love. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Love does something. It starts in the heart, but it leads to action. And the Father loved us, but then it led to action. He sent Jesus. Jesus loved us, but it led to action. He came. He laid down his life. And it goes on to say this, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? So you can make all the professions of having God's love for somebody you like, but if you don't help to meet their needs where you are conscious of them and where you're able to help meet those needs, then that's an empty claim. This then, and it says, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And so that's when Jesus says, love your enemies. All of these things are included in that. That we are to love our enemies as God loves them. In our hearts, we must genuinely want the best for them, not based on their deserving, love because, or their returning it, love if, but simply because of what is in our hearts. But true love expresses itself in appropriate action. And so we will also do what we can for our enemies' good. So that's the first thing Jesus tells us to do, love your enemies. So what's the second thing he tells us to do? And it's very similar to the first. They kind of go together. It's almost like he's saying two things in a different way. The second thing he tells us to do in verse 27 is do good to those who hate you. And the idea that people may hate us has already been raised earlier in the Sermon on the Plain. In verse 22, it says, blessed are you when men hate you. Seems incredible to us that people should hate us simply because we belong to Jesus, because we carry his name. Surely that should actually be, you would think, something that people would like about us. That's praiseworthy. But such is the flesh, the world, and the devil, that it's not the case. People will hate us simply because we bear the name of Jesus. Isn't it amazing? In Matthew 24, verse 9, as Jesus is speaking about the signs of his return, and he says, all nations will hate you because of me. I can't remember where it was, who it was with. Just the other day, it may have been with some, one of you. I can't remember. Somebody was saying how, speaking, I think, of children of some parents and had seen everything their parents had gone through as believers, maybe as leaders. I can't remember what the story was, but they said when they saw that that's what it involved, opposition and persecution and whatever, they thought, I don't want any of that, and so they're not following the Lord. But the story was almost shared in a way like it meant, it's a pity that they've, you know, that they were exposed to that and they thought that. And I was thinking, no, that's exactly what following the Lord involves. It's just that's what Jesus said. I mean, if you're going to come to me, that's going to happen. It's part of the decision we make. And so do good to those who hate you. And again, he goes on to say in verse 33, and if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And then again, finally, in verse 35, he says, do good to them. Well, who's them? Well, if you look at verse 35 carefully, it says, but love your enemies, do good to them. So do good to your enemies. So firstly, we have, sorry, my wife will just switch off her phone now. It's the other phone, my love. So I'm doing my best not to be distracted and failing. It's the other phone, my love. It's the other phone. Is it the Lord? Okay. Okay. Pizza's all around, eh? Okay. Let's get back to it. So love your enemies, and secondly, do good to your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. And of course, this goes with the first thing that I've just said about love. That love is not just something that it's got to start in the heart, or else it's not sincere, but it's got to go beyond the heart, or else it's an empty claim. And it emphasizes the point that we've already made, that love expresses itself in action. So we're to love our enemies, and we're to do good to those who hate us. It's quite simple, but it's very difficult. The third thing is bless those who curse you. In verse 28. What does it mean to bless those who curse us? Well, it means that we desire and ask God to bless them. Because there's no power, there's no point in us thinking that we can bless them. In yourself, you can't bless anyone. You can't change anything for anyone, either by saying cursey type words or blessy type words. Okay? But the Bible tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. He's the giver of every good blessing. So when Jesus says about blessing our enemies, it means to desire God's blessings, because all blessings come from Him. It's to desire God's blessings and to ask God to give His blessings. And of course, yes, we can speak that blessing over people. And without getting to the whole theology of it, possibly there is something that is released when we bless people. But it's not ourselves that are the blessings coming from ourselves. It's that we are desiring. But this is a difficult thing. You know, sometimes it's difficult enough to do even with the people we love. How little do we bless people, even amongst those that we love? When last did we bless somebody who hated us? When last did we really and sincerely desire and ask God, desire God's blessings and ask God to bless that enemy and to speak His blessing over them? But that's what Jesus wants us to do. And then the fourth thing that it says in this opening two verses is pray for those who ill-treat you. And just as one and two go together, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. So three and four go together. Bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill-treat you. In some ways, praying is just taking a little bit further the asking God to bless them and speaking that blessing over them. And so we certainly are to bless in a general way, but more than that, we are to pray in a very specific and particular way for our enemies, for their individual lives and situations, and ultimately even for their salvation. That's quite an ask. But it's what Jesus wants us to do. We're to pray for their good and for their salvation. And Jesus goes on to speak about some of the ways that people might ill-treat us. Having just said, pray for those who ill-treat you, he speaks about some of the ways that people can ill-treat you. He says, if someone strikes you one cheek, turn to him the other also. In other words, you don't resist, you don't fight back, but in a sense, you are not resisting. I'll come to that verse in just a moment. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. I suppose to us that might be if someone takes your jumper, don't stop him taking your winter coat. I don't know. Okay, we don't have those kinds of clothing normally. If anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. In verse 30. So those are two ways. Striking you and taking something of yours are two ways that people can ill-treat us. Matthew mentions two more. People who sue us and people who force us to do things, to go 1 mile. And he says, go the second mile. And so not only are we not to resist or take revenge, we're actually to help those who demanding things from us or of us. We're actually to go beyond what they ask or demand. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, and I think it's, I can't find the verse right now, maybe I will just, I think it's an important verse, so let me just, it says here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, do not resist an evil person. And again, in Matthew, it gives us a bit of a context. It says, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. The human nature, the fallen sinful human nature, is when someone wrongs us, is to revenge with interest, isn't it? If they've done something to us, we want to do the same thing back and more. If they've taken us something from us, we want to take the same thing back and more. It's revenge with interest. Now, the old covenant, God was taking primitive people that were governed by human nature and by cultures that were governed by that human nature, and he was taking them from the real to the ideal. They hadn't got as far as Jesus was going to take them, but what God did was, like in the old covenant, was halfway along that road. There, the human nature and other cultures said, revenge with interest. God said, no, 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 eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So you could be recompensed, like for like. Whatever had been taken from you, you could take back. Whatever had been done to you, you could do back. That was already one step better than lawless, sinful nature wanted to do. But Jesus says, but I say to you, he's taking it again, right to the other end. And he says, do not resist an evil person. This passage here in Matthew and in Luke, where about turning the cheek and going the extra mile and all this kind of stuff, someone takes your cloak, give them your tunic. People have sometimes based all sorts of social or political movements and philosophies, like passive resistance, on these verses. And I'm not necessarily commenting on passive resistance, but I'm not quite sure if you can base a doctrine of resistance of any kind on a passage where Jesus says, do not resist, passively or actively. Jesus just says, do not resist an evil person. That's difficult. Everything in you cries out for justice. Actually, it's crying out for revenge, but we like to put a cloak on it and call it justice. And so that's difficult. But Jesus says, do not resist an evil person. And striking you and taking something from you are two of the ways people can ill-treat us. And not only are we not to resist, still less take revenge, we are actually to help them to more. We are to bless them with even more than what they have demanded, wrongfully demanded or done or taken. That's difficult. So we love our enemies, we do good to those who hate us, we bless those who curse us, and we pray for those who ill-treat us. And as we pray for them, here's something else that I think is very important, and it really will expose what's really in our hearts. If enemies, as they invariably do, or at least we feel that they've done, that they've wronged us, that might be a real wrong, it might be a perceived wrong, often it is a real wrong, but we feel they've wronged us, they've ill-treated us, they've taken something from us, they've forced us to do something, or they've simply done things to us, spoken things to us or about us to other people, whatever those enemies might have done, when we pray for them, it's impossible to genuinely pray for someone if you're harboring unforgiveness. So included in Jesus' words, pray for those who ill-treat you, is the command. It's just implied there. It's contained in that command, is forgive them. Because it's impossible to pray a prayer that God's going to hear if there's unforgiveness. Because unforgiveness is a sin. And the Psalms tell us, if I had regarded sin in my heart, if I'd kept that sin, if I'd held on to it, God would not have heard my prayer. So with praying for enemies comes forgiving them. And in fact, part of our prayer is a prayer of forgiveness. But how should we pray so that we can know that we are genuinely loving them, our enemies, doing good to those who hate us, blessing those who curse us, and praying for those who ill-treat us? And somebody made this point, and I think it's a really good one. When Jesus died on the cross, and he was the only truly innocent person being wronged against. None of us are sinless. None of us are truly innocent. Yes, we might be being wronged, but none of us are perfect where we could react like Jesus could have reacted. When Jesus was being the only truly innocent victim, and wrong was being done to him who had done no wrong, what did he cry out on the cross? Father, forgive them. And what we often do when we're praying for our enemies and we think it's genuine forgiveness, but it's not totally there, is we pray something like this. We wouldn't consciously think this, but subconsciously in our hearts, this is what we're feeling. We're saying, Lord, I forgive them because that's what you tell me to do, and I don't really have any options. So, Lord, I forgive them, but you make sure you deal with them. That's actually what we're praying. That's what's in our hearts. Lord, I forgive them. But Lord, you deal with them because of what they've done towards me. But notice Jesus didn't pray, well, I forgive you and I'll leave it up to the Father to deal with you. Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. In other words, Father, let them go. You don't have to deal with them. That's much tougher to pray. That's much tougher to pray. Because in our hearts, we want that enemy or that person who's persecuted us or ill-treated us, we want God to sort them out. We want God to deal with them. We expect that if he's a just God, he's going to deal with them. But we have to be able to pray the way Jesus prayed about his enemies. Father, forgive them. So that if the Father, from whom all things come, and whose decree is absolute above everything else, and even the Son and the Spirit of God are submitted to the Father, if the Father forgives them, that's it, it's gone. It's over. Because what does it mean? We were told this recently. What does it mean to forgive? It means to let something go. It means to let it drop. To take offense means to pick it up, to hold on to it. But to forgive means to let it go. To let it drop. So when you ask the Father of all, of everything, to forgive people, you're saying, Father, you can let it go. Please let it go. Let it drop. You don't have to deal with them. Now, something in us cries, but Lord, that's not fair. Look what they did to me. Look what they said to me, or look what they've said about me. You know, it's not fair. And we think it's not fair that they can get away with it. But we need to just stop and think, well, first of all, life isn't fair. But secondly, and more importantly, God wasn't fair with us. Who of us have not got away with things? Who of us have not hoped, even though we've sinned, that we just hope that God will let us get away with it? And somehow, without compromising sin, because Jesus died on the cross for the sin, so there's no compromise there, but without compromising sin, God has let us get away with some things. So it's wrong to say, well, Lord, you know, I forgive them, but make sure you deal with them. Don't let them get away with it. When actually, God's let us get away with things. And if we are so spiritually proud that we don't think we've ever got away with something, but, you know, what he's done to me, you know, what I've done is nothing as bad as that. It's not even on the same level. Lord, he's really bad. He's really sinned. And you can't let him get away with it. If we think that somehow we are so much better, what might God? God might just withhold his restraining grace and let us fall so that we shut our mouths. So that we see what we actually, the evil that really is in our hearts, what we really are capable of. Where we fall so badly that actually we are just as bad, if not worse than what that person is or has done. So let's learn to pray, somehow with God's help, true forgiveness, which is, Father, forgive them. God, release them. Let it drop. Let them go. You don't have to deal with them. Just forgive them. And then you have to pray, Father, forgive me for the way I feel or have felt about that person. Forgive them. Forgive me for the way I felt. That's part of praying for those who ill-treat us. Praying for our enemies. You see, it is quite simple, but it's just very difficult to do. Four things, and there's one fifth one that comes up in verse 30, where it says, give to everyone who asks you. And it, again, this is also expanded on verse 34. If you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. And then it says down in verse 35, lend to them. But again, who's the them? It's the enemies. But love your enemies, do good to your enemies, and lend to your enemies without expecting to get anything back. And so to lend to our enemies without expecting to get anything back is really, in some ways, to give to them. It might be that they get something back, but even if we don't, it's been willing and sincerely given. And this is one of those practical ways. I said love isn't outworking. The heart expresses itself in action. And this is one of those practical ways in which we are to love and do good to our enemies. Not only are we not to stop them taking things from us, we should be willing to lend them things, money, possessions, or whatever, even though we might know we're not likely to get it back. And in Matthew's version, Jesus makes it even stronger. Matthew 5:42, he says, give to anyone who asks you and lend to anyone who wants to borrow from you. So certainly it's to everyone, but in this context in Luke 6, it's particularly to enemies, which is of course much more difficult. It's difficult enough even to other people to give to anyone who asks you and to lend to anyone who wants to borrow from you. But with enemies, it's got to be the same. So then there's two summaries. Those are five simple but challenging instructions Jesus gives his disciples. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill-treat you, give to everyone who asks you. So how does he summarize all of this? And there's two summaries. How are we doing time-wise? Whoop, let me try and finish in 6 minutes. The first summary is this. Do to others as you would have them do to you, in verse 31. Now in Matthew, that statement, which is well known, even outside of the church, it's often called the golden rule, although scripture doesn't call it that. But in Matthew, this statement appears right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, just before Jesus makes some concluding illustrations about listening to and putting into practice what he's been saying. Right at the end of his long sermon of three chapters, he has this verse, you know, in all things do to others as you would have them do towards you. And so in Matthew, that statement appears as a summary of all the teaching about the lifestyle that he's given, the higher ethic, the new way of living. The unworldly and other way of living that he wants us to live. It's given as a summary of all of that, that all of that he's spoken about, loving and divorcing and swearing and giving and praying and fasting and possession, all that stuff that's in the Sermon on the Mount, that's the summary of it. Do to others as you want them to give to you. But here it comes in a slightly different place in the sermon. It comes in the middle of this teaching about enemies. And it's much more difficult to live by the so-called golden rule towards enemies. And I think that's why Jesus and Luke puts it in here, so that we can't make the mistake of thinking, well, towards everybody else, let's live according to that rule, but towards enemies, we're somehow excused. Even towards our enemies, we have to do to them how we would love them to do, want them to do towards us. We have to love, do good, bless, and pray in a way that we would want them to do to us if they were the Christian and we were the person persecuting them. The other summary of everything that he says is in the final verse of the passage, be merciful. And Jesus closes this part of his sermon by restating what he's just said in verse 31, do to others as you would have them do to your enemies as you would have them do to you. He restates that in a different way and by saying be merciful, because surely to love your enemies, to do good to those who hate you, to bless those who persecute you, and to pray for those who ill-treat you, surely that can be summarized by simply saying be merciful. Because what is mercy? Well, mercy isn't giving somebody what they deserve. Mercy is giving somebody what they don't deserve. So if that's true generally, surely it's true towards enemies. So being merciful towards your enemies means simply don't give them what they deserve. They deserve retaliation, resistance, revenge, justice, whatever. Don't give them what they deserve. In fact, give them what they don't deserve. And that's true for everyone, but it's particularly true for our enemies. So all those five statements are summarized by do to others what you would have them do to you and be merciful. And lastly, and we have just a few minutes, 4 minutes, there are two reasons that Jesus gives as to why we should live like this, why we should love our enemies, do good to those who hate us, bless those who curse us, and pray for those who ill-treat us. He gives us two reasons as to why we should do that. And the first one comes in part of verse 35 and part of verse 36 at the end of the passage. He says, then you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. And notice the phrase at the end of verse 36, just as your Father is merciful. What is the first reason why we are to live like this? So that we are like God. Simply, as Jesus himself was. And so we can also say, so we are like Christ or Christ-like. You see, that's why he says, then you will be sons of the Most High. Because God is kind to the ungrateful and wicked, and possibly our enemies. Not that we are judging them as that, but possibly even in God's perfect judgment, maybe they are ungrateful and wicked. But God is kind to such people. And so if we're going to be God-like, if we're going to reflect God and represent God and be like God, we're also going to be kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. We're going to be kind to our enemies. Then you will be sons of the Most High. And notice that phrase in verse 36, just as your Father, or just like your Father. If you put those phrases together, why should we live like this? Then you will be sons of the Most High, just like your Father. And so Jesus wants us to live like this because, of course, that's what man was created to be. Man was created to be the image of God. What is an image? An image is a reflection. An image of yourself in the mirror is a reflection. And so God is the person looking into the mirror, and we are the reflection in the mirror. That image has been rather shattered by the fall, but God wants to remake it in us. So that God looks in the mirror, and what does he see there? You and me. We should be the image of God, a reflection of God. And the image of God is also the one, the creature that represents him on this earth. God made the heavens and the earth. He put man in and said, you'll be my image. You'll represent me. Of all the creatures that I've made, you're the one that's like me. You'll reflect me and you'll represent me. And so God wants us to be an image, a reflection or representation. And so when enemies look at us, they should see the same kindness that we do when we look at God, because we are his enemies. Not in his heart, but in our hearts. We are at enmity with him before we know him. And yet we can look at God and see that despite who we are, he is kind and gracious. And so enemies should be able to look at us and think, ooh, that's a bit strange. They're not retaliating, they're not resisting, and they're not taking revenge like everyone else would do. They're rather different. What's making them different? They should see God in us. That's the first reason. So that we will be sons of the Most High, just like our Father. But there's a second reason, also in verse 35, then your reward will be great. There's a reward for all life in service. Scripture's full of rewards. There's rewards for so many things that when we are who God has made us and we're living the way that he wants us to live and serving him, etc. But here's a particular reward, that when we love our enemies in this way, there's a special reward that comes. Who doesn't want a reward? I want a reward. Then your reward will be great. And it's not the first time in this Sermon on the Plain that we've had rewards. Look at verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you, etc. Rejoice in the day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. So the first reward that is mentioned in the sermon that we have is that when people start persecuting us and rejecting our name as evil, it shows us something. It shows us that we're actually being faithful to God. Because if we were being unfaithful to God and the whole world was speaking well of us, we'd be like a false prophet. There's no reward in that. Jesus goes on. He says, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how they treated the false prophets. But when we are being persecuted, Jesus says, you're blessed, because that's how they treated the true prophets before you, who were faithful to God, faithful to his words. And when we stay faithful to God, people will persecute us because of it, but we will know there's a reward when that persecution comes, simply because the persecution is a sign of that, the fact that we're being faithful to God. Now comes a second reward. We're faithful to God, it causes men to hate us. When we then respond to that hate in the way that God wants us to, there's a second reward. There's already a first reward simply for being faithful to God. That faithfulness arouses hate. When we respond to that hate in the way that is described in this passage, there comes a second reward. And that's the other reason why we live in this way. We'll be like God, and we will have a great reward. And of course, it only remains to be said that Jesus himself exemplified everything that he instructs here. He was the supreme example. He lived out exactly what we find here. He loved his enemies. He did good to those who hated him. He blessed those who cursed him. And he prayed for those who persecuted him. He lived this out perfectly. In so doing, he became the supreme Son of God, just like his Father. He was the supreme revelation of the Father in living like this way, in living like this towards his enemies. And also, he received the ultimate reward for doing so. Father, this is a challenging passage. Lord, it's not actually that complicated or difficult to understand, but Lord, it's very difficult to live. I know in my own heart how difficult it is to live according to this word. Lord, if it wasn't for the fact that you gave us a new nature when we were born again, if it wasn't for the fact that you also give us your indwelling spirit that helps us and that causes us to want to do your will and then to be able to do it, Lord, this would be an impossible way to live. But Lord, you have given us a new nature and you have given us your indwelling spirit. And Lord, I ask that I and we would so subdue the old nature and give life to the new nature and so be filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit that we are able to have in our hearts and in our lives this living towards our enemies, so that they will know, they will see you in us and in our response. They will see God in us. And we will be sons just like our Father. Help us to do that, Lord. Amen.